Thank you. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of John's Gospel? John's Gospel, chapter 1. The great Canadian painter, Tom Thompson, whose paintings produced the Group of Seven, used to go in his canoe into Canoe Lake and the Algonquin Park, and during the summer he would make sketches. Then he would go to Toronto in the winter, and he would take the sketches and make a painting from it, or make paintings. Now, Merv did that for me this morning. He chose John chapter 1, and he made some comments about it. That's the sketch. And that, of course, in the breaking of bread, is what we do. We leave room for others to participate. Now I'm going to do the painting, as it were, and read for you the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I might say that Rob, in his introduction of one of the hymns, used a great word, incarnation. The Gospel of John differs from the other three. Theologians call the Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels, and they differ from John inasmuch as John takes the facts and goes deeper into the things of God. For instance, all the Gospels talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Everyone has it. But John, in the sixth chapter, not only talks about the feeding of the 5,000, but then he goes on to speak about the bread of life, drinking the blood, and eating the flesh of the Son of God. Now, that's high stuff. And what we have here in John 1:14 is high stuff too. It's thrilling to read the gospel accounts in the synoptics of the baby that was born, of the wise men or the astrologers, the magi who came and worshipped Jesus before he had done anything. Don't you think that's wonderful? He hadn't done a thing except cry and laugh, maybe. Well, not laugh. They don't laugh very early, do they? I have a problem with one of the Christmas carols that I'm sure you've sung, Away in a Manger, where it says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now, that's an abomination. It's contrary to what we read in John 1:14. Of course he cried as a baby. In fact, I understand from midwives that that's one of the things they make sure of. They give a slap on the BTM in order that the baby might cry and take in air. Jesus cried when he was a man in John 11, in Hebrews 5. So why do we want to malign him and make him less than human by saying that he didn't cry? Cecil Frances Alexander, the wife of the bishop of a bishop in Ireland, she'd got it right. Of course, she was a woman, so she understood. And she says, for he is, once in Royal David City, you remember, it says, for he is our childhood's pattern, day by day, like us he grew. He was little, meek and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. Of course he cried. He was incarnate. Now, the word incarnation has in the middle of it the word carne, incarnation. And carne means flesh. The word became flesh, this. Now, the word flesh can have other meanings in the scripture, where Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He's speaking of another interpretation of the word flesh. But here it means that he was born, came out of a woman's body, covered in blood, and had to have his umbilical cord. You know what they did with me? I'm old enough now for my mother to have told me that when I was born, they had to get the umbilical cord and press it to my belly button, and they got a penny, a big English penny, and they boiled it in water, and then they put an elastic band round it, and I've got an insy as a result, you see. But he was born as I was born. I have had a friend, he's in heaven now, who was a gynecologist, and he used to take me to task when I talked about the virgin birth. And he said, Arthur, it wasn't a virgin birth. Now, he wasn't being heretical. He said, it was a virgin conception, but the birth of Jesus was like every other birth. Labor pains, and then he was born. Carne, flesh. Now, before the scientists began to develop green, pink, blue carnations, what color do you think a carnation was? Carne, it was flesh colored. Next time you go into your local supermarket, you're probably going to see a can of chili con carne, chili with flesh. But take a look at the next pile, and it will say vegetarian chili con carne. Now, that is an oxymoron, surely. That's a contradiction. How can you have vegetarian chili con carne? Vegetarian chili with meat, with flesh. It's very important to understand that Jesus was born into this world and he left his Father's throne so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself, says Wesley, of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He had blood in his arteries and veins. Now, this is a mystery. If you look at 1 Timothy 3:16, and every time I look at it, I say I must preach several messages on this glorious text. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. the mystery of godliness, and then it begins to give us just a little of what that mystery is all about. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery begins with God was manifest in the flesh. Now, Bible students know that a mystery in the Bible is usually something that is hidden and then is revealed. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that comes to Gentiles as well as to the Jewish people. But this mystery, while it is opened unto us here, is still something that we will spend eternity looking at, meditating upon, glorying in. God was manifest in the flesh. It's very interesting that in the first verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Greek word logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the construction there in the original language is similar to 1 Corinthians 13:12, when it says, then we shall see him, what? Face to face. And so verse 1 implies in the original Greek that the Father and the Son were face to face. They were equal, co-equal throughout eternity. And the Word, who was with God from the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. It's been celebrated by hymns. He laid his glory by, said Charles Wesley. He wrapped him in our clay. Unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. God with us. He deigns in flesh to appear. Widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. Wondrous truth, which we were celebrating in the breaking of bread, that we have become saints of God. Sometimes I feel just a bit embarrassed by calling myself a saint, because I'm not all that I should be, but the Bible says I'm a saint. I'm a separated one. I have been separated unto God, and Jesus Christ is living in my body right now in the power of his Holy Spirit. Theologians call this event, listen carefully, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And what it means is that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have perfect God and perfect man. He didn't leave his godhood aside when he became man. He added humanity to his deity. The incarnation does not mean that it diminishes his deity. What it does mean that in his pre-incarnate state, when he was still in glory, before the foundation of the world, this is a great historic story, before that, he voluntarily, wasn't made to, he voluntarily chose the path of humility. He who was worshipped by angels. I don't know whether you noticed it, but I couldn't help seeing it this morning. We sang, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And we read of some beings who veiled their faces. Do you remember singing it? They veiled their faces. It's obviously speaking of Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim who had six wings. By the way, there's nothing in the Bible to say that pure angels had wings. Check it out. Nor that they were female. And most angels I see in pictures have got female faces. They usually appear as men, and maybe they did have wings, but he doesn't say that they did, but the seraphim did. They had six wings, two covered their feet, and our interpretation is that as they were progressing, they had to be holy in their walk or in their flight. Two, they flew with, and the third set, they covered their faces. Now, seraphim have never sinned. There was no need for them to be forgiven. And yet when they saw the holiness of God, as Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim veiled their faces. Holy, 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 they sang, Lord God Almighty. And they bowed their faces. And how then do you expect that you will see into the face of God when you think of your sin and my sin? Thomas Binney wrote a wonderful hymn that helps us to see this truth. He sang, eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when faced within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. He refers to the sixth chapter of Isaiah in the second verse. He says, the spirits that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How is it possible that I, as a sinner, can look upon the face of a holy God? The Italian poet Dante, in his trilogy, The Divine Comedy, calls hell Hospitia Dolorosa. Why would he do that? I have to translate it for some of you. It means a painful refuge. Think about it. What Dante said was this: hell, with all its terror, is easier on you than looking into the face of a holy God and being consumed with his holiness. You may not go all the way with Dante, but at least it should arrest you to see what he's trying to show, that we have lost something of the awesomeness and the holiness of God. And Binney goes on to say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. That's it. He'd got it right. That's why if you come to my funeral, you're going to sing it, because I've chosen that as one of the six hymns that I trust people will sing at that time. Jesus became man. Now, Muslims, I want to show the distinction between the Christian, the Muslim or Islam, and the Jews. You see, the Muslims believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They believe that he was a human being. They even believe he was a prophet. And they were upset, many of them, when people want to take Christ out of Christmas, because they believe he existed. What they don't believe is that he is the Son of God. Now, the Jews, many Jews believe, I mean, they've got to, that Jesus existed historically. If you check out history and all the writings, we have thousands, literally thousands of references to Jesus. We have early portions of Scripture, far more than Caesar or Napoleon. Now, most people believe in Caesar and Napoleon and Plato and all the Greek philosophers. There's not nearly as much evidence that they existed as there is as Christ's existence. The Lord Jesus came into the world as a human being, as we have been hearing, and in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, Matthew 13 and 55, he became man. Is not this the carpenter's son? You see, he knew, I'm sure he would have had hands that are like mine. When I was a boy, I was a kind of carpenter. And for many years, this little finger was crooked because I used to hold a plane with it as I smoothed the wood, and it became crooked. And when I was in the army, the sergeant major came to me as I stood there on the parade ground, and he said, "Gunner Dixon, were you a carpenter?" I said, "Yes, Sergeant Neighbor. How would you know?" He said, "Because your right shoulder is lower than your left shoulder, you see, because I used to do this." Now, Jesus was a carpenter. There is a beautiful picture somewhere that I've read that showed the Lord Jesus in the carpenter's shop, and he is holding up a piece of wood, and the sun is shining, and there's another piece of wood in the background that's straight up, and as he lifted up the wood, you see the cross. I thought that was a wonderful insight into what was to happen to that man who was a carpenter. So this was a slur. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Don't want to become too technical, but in English there is a singular and a plural, right? Singular and plural. In Greek, there's another, a singular, a dual, and a plural. The dual is for two people, single, dual, two people, and then more than two is the plural. And guess what? It says here, and his sisters, not dual, but plural. So there are a number of them, four boys and several sisters. And no matter what some people try to tell you, for the wrong reasons, these were the literal children of Joseph and Mary. An early Roman Catholic translator of the Bible said that these words, brothers, can mean cousins. But if you look in the Old Testament, it says, "I was a stranger to my mother's children." So we're talking about literal children. Now, why do they want Mary to be ever a virgin? Because they don't understand what the incarnation is all about. That's why. What the Lord Jesus did was give dignity and sacredness to this body of yours. Now, one of the problems that exists in the church today is we become more like Hindus and more like the philosopher Plato's people, because we have accepted one of the most awful things, that the material is evil. That's evil. This is evil. But thank God, they say, there is something inside you which is the real you. Now, I worked in the 70s with people who used to say they were involved in transcendental meditation. I'm giving a lot of big words, but that's what they said. And the idea was that they would meditate, like the Hindus, so that they'd lose consciousness in the body and their spirit would soar. And some of these people told me they went all over the world in their spirits. Because Plato and his followers, some of them were called Gnostics a little after the time of Jesus, they believed that matter was evil. So sexual intercourse must be evil. Even Augustine says that's why we do it in the dark. Sorry about that, but you see, he felt there's something evil about it. God says, Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Have you ever thought of the glory of the truth that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us? He consciously restrained, while he was here on earth, the use of his divine powers. You see, some people love to quote Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24 and 36, where the Lord Jesus was asked when he'd wind up everything. Verse 34, he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But the day and hour of the ultimate winding up of everything, I'm putting that in, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And some people say, look, he didn't know the future. He restrained himself from prophesying that particular moment, saying that is in the Father's purpose, in his sovereign good pleasure. So, he didn't diminish his deity. He voluntarily chose to live the path of humility. Read Philippians 2. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We will bow to the God-man. Further, he did not simply indwell a human being. Be very careful what you think about this, how you think about this. He didn't, as God, come and dwell. I mean, dare I say it, according to John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Jesus said that if I keep his commandments, he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in my mortal body. So I can say that God is indwelling my mortal body. But that's not what we see in the person of Jesus. It's not that God the Spirit just came into his human body. He was human as well as divine. In Matthew 1, we are told about this, and no doubt this has been said over this Christmas period. Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18, 20, and 23. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This was a miracle. Now, some people think of the scientific term, here's another big word, parthenogenesis. Now, what's that all about? Now, somebody here keeps bees. Who is it who keeps bees? Somebody keeps bees, because now and again I get a pot of honey when I come here. Anyway, yes, there we are. Now, if a hive doesn't have a queen, do you know what can happen? The worker bees start to inject and inject and inject, and they can produce a queen. That's parthenogenesis. But this is not what is here talked about. It's not God just indwelling. Jesus was both God and man. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 23, or verse 20. While he thought, this is Joseph, on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not yours, but it's of the Holy Spirit. And then we read, she shall bring forth a son, a literal human son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in verse 23, quoting from the Old Testament in Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Even after Jesus died, and you'll remember when he was brought into the temple at 8 days for the naming ceremony, for the circumcision, Simeon came to him, lifted him up in his arms, and said, this child is set for the rising again, but the opposite as well. And he shall be as a sign spoken against. Here he is, 8 days old, and already he's saying he's going to die. The wise men, or the astrologers, the magi, they gave that hint when one of them brought myrrh, with which they normally put on dead bodies. He was to die. And after he died, listen to what the gospel writer Luke says in the 24th chapter of his gospel and verse 37. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Why would they be terrified and affrighted? Well, look at the verse before it. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And they thought he was a spirit, pure spirit. But listen. He said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me. If there is something I want to do when I get into glory, is touch his nail-pierced hands. I believe I'll still be able to handle. And that's what 1 John 1 says. Do you remember? That which we have seen and heard, which our hands have handled. They could hear the voice of God in the Old Testament. They could see the glory of God, but no one had ever handled God until the God-man came and says, handle me. He touched the leper. He touched allowed the woman with the issue of blood to touch him and knew that healing virtue had gone from him. He was human, and yet he went above the Jewish legalistic code and did things like touching a dead body by allowing a woman who had a permanent menstruation to touch his body. He was human. And here in his resurrection, he makes sure that they understand, because he goes on to say at the end of verse 39, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, the ones who come knocking at your door, believe that Jesus rose as a spirit. So take them to this place where Jesus said, I'm not a mere spirit, I have flesh and bones. He showed to them his hands and his feet. And now this is delightful, because he goes on to say, verse 41, have you anything to eat? Have you anything to eat? Now, this is his resurrection body. Some of you older people will remember that CFRB had a reporter who came on every day called Gordon Sinclair. And he would interview Christians. And he once said to one Christian, "Will we be eating and drinking in heaven?" And he said, "Yes," because he believed what we've just read. And so Sinclair, of course, being a free thinker and an atheist, he said, "Will there be plumbing in heaven?" Well, it might have been a funny thing for him to say. I don't know about those things. All I can say is that Jesus ate and drank. They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. That's what Jesus had after his resurrection, because he had a resurrection body. Not the same as his earthly body, something new, but a body. And listen to this, in Romans 8 it says you're going to have a resurrection body as well. It is not the purpose of God in saving us just to save some spirit or some kind of queer thing inside us. He's going to save the body. What a savior. No wonder we say hallelujah. He could be tempted as a man. Now, the Bible says that you can't tempt pure God. But Jesus is the God-man. And like us, he could be tempted. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it speaks of his temptation, but it differs from us in our temptations because we often fall. Whereas it says, he left us an example, 1 Peter 2:21, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. Many years ago, a godly man with a great ministry, Richard DeHaan, in the Daily Bread, said that Jesus didn't sin, but he could have. It caused pandemonium amongst the Christians. Because Jesus not only did not sin, but he was incapable of sin. And think for a moment. He was the God-man. And how could he, as one person with two natures, in any way sin? It would have meant that God was sinning, which is impossible. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. One of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, Mrs. White, said that Jesus must have had a fallen nature. Otherwise, he couldn't be tempted like as we are. And that sounds initially a reasonable thing to say. But if I'm going over a bridge in my little Ford Fiesta, it's not likely to collapse. But if one of you went over a bridge that had a braking strength of a certain amount, you would be wise not to go over. But if you had something less than that great big rig going over that bridge, the bridge would still feel the weight, but it didn't break. And Jesus felt the weight of sin, of other people's sin. He felt the weight of temptation. It wasn't a breeze to go through the temptation in the wilderness. It was a battle with evil, and he overcame, and says in his word that Satan would come to him and he was going to bind the strong man and take away much of his power. And in the book of Revelation, when it talks about Satan being bound, whatever your theology, it says that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Do you know what I learned just the other day? From a man who ministers to Africa. You've heard of the Maasai, these men who farm cattle and they wander from place to place, and I think they drink milk and blood. 10,000 young men of the Maasai have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. 10,000 of them. because Satan couldn't deceive them. Jesus had disarmed him. Even though he has some power, he has not power to deter a person completely when the Lord puts his hand on him. That body that we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, it became a body, was prepared by God the Father himself. He has prepared him a body. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And in fact, if you want to test a person for heresy, someone who is may pretend to be a Christian, go through certain things that look Christian, the Word of God tells me in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 that there is a spirit of Antichrist which has been in the church for the whole of its church age. Listen, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Whatever you believe about the future, Antichrist has been around throughout the church age, and they deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Let's glory in the fact that Jesus shared our lot, that he is human, he could work. Indeed, in Mark 6:3, it says that he was a worker with his hands. There's nothing unusual about that. By the way, in bringing up my children, I never punished them by giving them work to do. Never. Do you know why? I didn't want them to think that work was a punishment. I wanted them to understand that work is something glorious that we as Christians, according to Paul in the Thessalonians, tells us we should be doing. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Now, I've been fervent. Let me end with a somewhat humorous statement. See, I was asked many years ago to speak, to be the theme speaker of a conference, a school in Toronto. There were hundreds and hundreds of young people. And I was speaking about Jesus. And I had a very short message to give right at the end, and I couldn't imagine what I could say. I was just at a loss and praying about it. And I was at the bottom of one of these circular staircases in this school, and a teenager that I knew leaned over and pretended to spit. See? And I thought, I've got my message. I don't know where you get your messages from, but sometimes I get them from the most unusual place. In John chapter 9 and verse 6, we read that Jesus said these amazing words, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now that's a tremendous statement. And when he had so said, he spit. He sanctified that spit. And with the spit he made with the dust a plaster and put it on the eyes of a man. And he was healed of his blindness. Maybe you don't capture this as much as I'm thrilled about it, that Jesus could do the will of God by spitting. That doesn't mean, young fellows, that you can just go around spitting. But if it's for the glory of God, as it was with Jesus, it's right. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for the glorious manhood of Jesus and all the implications that his becoming flesh has brought to us. Give us a thirst for more. And may we glorify him throughout this day. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.